Music, which is a form of expressing God's word, also ties in with what we're saying today. So once again, I look at this as the hand of God to bring something to our attention if it tends to work out this way. Now let's just take the Bible for what it says, and you might be surprised what is in it whenever you do that. We can't just simply read it. I appreciate what Breen had to say, and I know what he meant by that when he said we really ought to just simply take the time to get down and study what God says, and so that it's going to be something very important to us and is going to mean something to us. Now, one such idea today is we find it in Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Now, it's going to take several sermons to explain this, but we're going to start today, and we're going to carry on with various aspects of it. In fact, I don't know who is giving the sermonettes for the next two weeks, but feel free to stay on this subject and allow it to tie in with this, and you'll see it as we begin. Breen gave a number of points. You can actually get one of those points and expand upon it. As he says, it would fill a number of sermons, which I'm glad he chose not to do when he got up here and spoke. Thus says the Lord, Isaiah 66, verse 1, Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is a poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Every now and again in the Bible, you find formulas. This is a formula right here. For the person to whom God will look, that is, look upon in a very favorable way. One that God wants to be with. We should take God up on what he says he will do. And if you do that, it will change your lives. Now, the reason I want to get into this, not only today, but in the next couple of weeks, is that you would take the challenge up, as Breen also indicated. If you do, your life will change. I don't know of any other way that it will. You can read all the self-help books you want to, and I've got a whole shelf. I got more than one shelf. I got lots of them. And every now and again, you glean some, you know, it's quite good wisdom and a certain good, quite a good approach. But there's nothing like the transforming words of the Bible that will really change a person's life. And really get deep down into how a person thinks. This is what we do. These are teaching sermons that we give. They almost always are teaching sermons in contrast with the emotional kind that are normally given, and where a person has to keep going the next Sunday and get all hyped up again because they kind of lost it during the week. So these are teaching sermons. We always give these kind, in which we simply get into God's word and say, okay, what are the teachings? What is it that God says? What are the teachings of Christ? He says that I want you to go out and preach the gospel, but he also says to teach them all things that I have commanded you. This is, I will perhaps refer to one thing Jesus says in this whole sermon, and I'll take it primarily out of the Old Testament, but it is exactly what Jesus said. And what he taught. To this one man, woman, or child, it doesn't matter, will I look. What does this mean? That is, it is not the person who vaunts himself or is important or tries to be important that God will look. And that is important the way we would judge him or man would judge him. But a person who is of a poor and a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. We have to notice what he's saying, and he means exactly what he says. He goes on to say, to contrast this, he says, Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. And where is the house that you will build me? And they had built God a house. Where is the place of my rest? Where am I going to go? It says, you can't build one. There's no such thing. There was a house that people went to, a place where they could go. It was central to the whole worship of the nation, where they would learn about God. They would learn about God from the mouth of the priests and the teachers, and they would worship God. They would go through the prescribed form of worshiping God. And as the nation went on, it became more formalized. And in Isaiah's day, he is showing how this is about all it was as to what people did individually in their lives. I appreciate the story of Amos. Here he is. He is so stirred up and so moved by who God is and God's spirit within him. And he sees the pagan temples right there in the nation of Israel. And it's very, very disturbing. And so God's spirit moves him to start to say certain things. And he prophesies. Amos was a very powerful prophet at that time. And but as I said, it became formalized after a while. And what it meant deep down on the inside of the person ceased to have its true definition, its true importance, as it should have been truly felt deep down, to where a person then was moved then to seek the true God and have a relationship with the true God. So they would go there. They would be righteous. Their sins would be atoned for through the great law God had given them. God would be there, or represented to be there among them, and they went to him. And he caused them to be taught through the priest and the Levites that he had set up. Now he's saying something that should shake them up. He says this: here is the person that I will take note of. This is different. Not an institutional worship where God is going to support the nation, though they should have understood when God made certain statements about the nation, it would also apply to the individual, if the individual is prepared to understand that. I'll illustrate that to you in just a moment. He says, here is the person that I will take note of. Here is the one that I will look upon. He says, you can't build a place to hold me. I dwell in heaven. Earth is like a place for me to put my feet. You want me to dwell in a building made by hands? Not so. He says, I am not limited to residing in a house. Notice everything I have made, he says. The heavens, the earth, everything in the universe. But here is the place that I will dwell. I want to be near this kind of a person. Now, this is what he's telling them. That's the person I want to be near. I want to be with that person. As a matter of fact, I'm going to show you in a moment, he means more than just to be nearby. He means to be in them and to dwell in them, because that's how we were created, with a capacity for another mind, and that is the spirit mind of God through his Holy Spirit to dwell within us. We were created that way, to have that kind of a relationship with God. Now, this is really what he's getting at, though he doesn't quite come out and say it. He's simply making a comparison. But it's important to understand the approach here that he's giving us. So let's consider this. What would it be like to have God look upon you, to be near you, to take note of you, to know everything that goes on? Now, God does, I will tell you that anyway. But to do so in a most favored way. You are his. You belong to him. It is a very special relationship. Is this where he is now? If not, then where? It's something we all have to ask ourselves. Where is God? Is he near? Is he not near? Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 7, speaking of the nation, and remember, we would take this to apply to ourselves on an individual basis. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? For whatever reason, we may call upon him. Now, could you imagine that? God has the God of the universe, not the pagan gods who are limited to a certain locality, as it was understood. Well, that's he's the God of that land, and this is the God of this land, and so therefore you worship the God in the, of the land in which you go. That's the way it was with the nations round about them. He says, I created everything. Now, and you have God so near, for whatever reason we may call upon him. I believe we have a lot of reasons to call upon God. Now, unfortunately, we live in an age where we don't think we need him. Now, here's the problem we face. We're not aware of God. He isn't with us as we see him as a people of faith in the New Testament or the Old Testament. We just don't see him that way. We live in a world where people don't have to rely on God as they once did. If God didn't rescue you, well, then you weren't rescued. And here we have plenty of, we have just simply set up a system, a social system here, really, a medical profession, for instance, that claims to have a lot of the answers for us. If not now, perhaps they soon will if we keep donating to them. They'll find the answers somehow in some way and find out all the causes as to what's wrong with us. But they never answer the question, how come they're finding more and more things that are wrong with us? And how come there are more things that are wrong with us as time goes on? So something is not quite working, but it's there's an illusion there in that sense. We are unemployed. We can get results from Centrelink. If you are disabled or chronically sick or you need a carer for someone, we can get money from Centrelink. We can get money to raise our children. Some people can pay taxes, and people who have children can get some of those taxes, which, look, I suppose that might be fine. We can call the police or an ambulance any time of the day. We have military to protect ourselves, and we have strong allies to protect ourselves from invasion. The problem is, will all those things always be there? But we don't think about that. This is not to mention there's plenty of food and housing, cheap clothes made in some other country we can always buy, and we can, you know, if all else fails, we can look good. Okay? Not a problem here. Of course, this doesn't work perfectly, but it does give a person a sense that you're kind of taken care of from the time you're born till the time you die. And it could possibly be a very bright future if you do the right things. We live in an amazing time. It's an amazing time in which we live. It wasn't always this way. There were a lot of women who, when their husbands either divorced them or their husbands died, if they didn't have somebody to take care of them, they had to find another profession, which wasn't very nice. Simply the way it was. I'm talking about in the nation of Israel. That's simply the way it happened. A woman would die in childbirth. Rachel did. Nothing to save them. No cesareans, no means, nothing. You can't do anything about it. That's it. People, if there was nobody to protect them, they had to rely on God completely. This is why when God called Abraham to leave his country, and when Jacob left the land that he knew was going to be his inheritance, and he was promised by God, I'll bring you back here. Don't worry. I'll take care of it. I'll get you back here. You and I travel around the world today, and the best we'll do is take out some insurance. That's it. When Jacob left, he had to have that kind of reassurance. He says, look, you got out, you do the best you can, and when you come back, I'll give this land to you. I'll take care of it. He had to have the reassurance God would do that. We live in a different age than people used to. They didn't have all of this security. They didn't have a system that was all set up to where they would be protected. Even if you lived within the walls of Jerusalem, you could be attacked by powerful, powerful neighbors from the north, which happened in a lot more than one time. And people were killed and hauled away from their homes, and they had to live the rest of their lives out and simply die, marry some foreigner, and become a pagan like them and die. And that's the way their kids would be. Nobody to rescue them. It's over. I'm telling you, it's a different age in which we live today. Now, we also need to understand it's not always going to be this way. We live at a time when we have a lot to be thankful for. So to have God near us, to have God with us, to be able to rely upon God in such a way as those people did back then, you say, well, as you said, I don't need to. Yes, you do. Yes, you do, because it's still a very dangerous time. But to have God with you and near you, you would be a very rare individual. Yet it need not be so rare. Sometimes it's a matter of what we've come to expect. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, but know this, verse 1, that in the last times, perilous or dangerous times will come. Now we also live in dangerous times. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good. You might say, well, I'm not a part of that. Just hang on a second. Traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, it's not genuine, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. It's dangerous, is what he's saying. It is dangerous. You live in a world that leads you to think that you can do whatever you want to do in the way that it's described here, and there are no consequences. Verse 7 says, always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. It says a lot of things here as to the conditions of the end time. Verse 10, he tells Timothy, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, and perseverance, persecutions and afflictions which happened to me in Antioch, at Iconium and Lystra, and what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Don't think we're going to get away with it just because sometimes our physical needs are compared to the past so easily provided. There is a danger. It's a terrible danger that's here. Imposters, deceiving. He didn't say they would get better and better. It said they'll grow worse and worse. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. In other words, don't let it slip. Don't let it be minimalized to where, you think, well, it doesn't matter anything. Things have changed. Well, things have changed, but they've changed for the worse. I'm here to tell you that so far as the dangers are concerned, yes, they're spiritual. spiritual dangers is what he's talking about here. He's talking about how the world in which we live simply leads us down a certain road, down a certain track, in which if we're not careful, we simply have a form ourselves. We have this form in which we do the things we're supposed to do. We show up on the Sabbath. We open our Bibles. We dutifully listen without too many complaints. And we say our hellos, say our goodbyes, our well wishes, and hugs and kisses, which is fine. Nothing wrong with that. But then we go home. You know, let me just say something about that. We talk about, and I disagree with this, that we say, well, we tend to use the evangelical term worship services. Look, folks, let me tell you something. There is an interaction here, hopefully between you and God, as you have the Bible on your laps, as it's being quoted from, and you and something has to be going on in your mind. Hopefully, there is a deep respect and an awe from what you read here in the Bible. There is an interaction between the speaker and yourself in some way or another. That's all going on. That's taking place. And perhaps in that sense, yes, it's worship. Are there other times in which we worship? I would say worship should be all the time. To be authentic, it's every day. All the time. That's worship. It's not just when we come here once a week. It's a lot more than that. Whenever you open your Bible, as Breen said, you study it, you stand in awe of the great and the almighty God, the creator God of this universe, and you drink in from what he says. That's part of the formula that we read here. You want God near you? You want God to be with you? You want God to answer you whenever you call out to him and whenever you're in trouble? Whenever you really need him? Let me tell you something. There's something you got to do. We got a formula here, as it says. Let me just continue on with this just for a moment here, but I want to focus in on a particular idea that he covers. God told Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. He continued to tell them, he continued to tell his descendants that. He says, I will answer you when you call upon me. You can call upon me. I will step in. I will be there. This is our relationship. What an absolute wonder! I mean, you saw how the people turned to Baal, and they had to do all kinds of crazy, idiotic, stupid, ignorant things to simply get his attention. Hundreds of years later, they reverted to that. God simply says, I'll be your God. I will be near you. He says in another place, and I believe it's in Deuteronomy, he said, look, I'll walk among you. I'll, where your tents are, I'll be there. I'll be with you. And he says, you'll get answers. If you turn to me, if you call out to me, I will answer you. He says this over and over again. So, yes, so and all I'm saying here is this. Let's consider our relationship. Let's consider what is really happening in our lives. Breen started it off, so I want to continue that. What is really happening with us and truly in our own personal relationship with God? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What an opportunity that we've been given. To be called out of ignorance and called into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You know, This is quoted actually about the priesthood. You are a special people and a priesthood to me. Came right out of Exodus chapter 19. And this is what he said to Israel. And he really meant that when he said that to them. He really did. And he said, look, let me give you my law. You are the special people here. But Peter says this about the church then later on. I just simply want to show you that what God was offering both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Now, he says, you are now a people in a very special sense, much more than it was back with Israel. He says, I will build my church. And so he's building his church. He's established his church. And the only way that we can get into the church is if he puts his spirit within us. That's what it says. It says you become a member of the body of Christ by the receiving of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. So it is Jesus Christ who does this. So those who are chosen, you are not a people. Now you are a people of God. You had not obtained mercy. Now you have obtained mercy. Wasn't because we were so good, not because we were out here seeking God. It wasn't because of that at all. It was because there was a choosing. Don't ask me why I was chosen. I'm not going to ask you why you were chosen, because I don't want you to give me an answer you may be embarrassed for. I don't tell you. You shouldn't give it. You shouldn't give that an answer at all, because there's no reason that you're going to come up with as to why he chose you. God chose you. That was it. And I think we need to simply accept that. Verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you, as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, some people think they can simply tell others about the truth. Well, if we do what we ought to do without trying to impose our will on God, concluding that God is just calling a person, we have to recognize that God is the one who calls a person. A lot of people want to get out and preach, and they have no concept or idea about the Word of God. They haven't gone through it themselves. All they're doing is satisfying a need deep down within themselves. A lot of that happens. We see that more and more, and somehow people try to find or seek some kind of validation within themselves simply because something went missing earlier on in their lives. And so this comes along, and now they're going to try to be somebody through the gospel. You know what God says? Just do what I say. And show that God is near you by the way you live your life and by the way your life changes. Show people that way. Really show people that way. That's what he's telling us to do. It should be a relationship, therefore, where your life has changed. It is observed by others. God is glorified. Your responsibility is to show that you have a relationship with God, whether they speak evil of you or not. Do people see in your life you have a relationship with God? They say, something about that person. That person knows God, as someone might say. Well, that's what they ought to say. Not because you're so good at convincing them as to what the truth is and are preaching to them. It's simply because they see the changes in your life. They see something powerful taking place in your life. Now, that's the best witness that you can give. A royal priesthood simply means that you have access to God in a very special way. Let's define a royal priesthood. A priest was an intermediary on behalf of the people. This shows that you have a special relationship with God. It doesn't mean you're somebody important with a spiritual title. It doesn't mean you can be as independent as you want to be. It doesn't mean that at all. Just because you're chosen doesn't mean superiority. Generally, it means weakness. And you show forth the praises of God because you have a relationship with God. Your prayers are answered. Things happen in your life. People can see how you are sustained through his faith. They see that. They sense that. So there's a power that is clearly working in the person's life then that you can't say is working in somebody else's life. Now, I'm not exaggerating this. This is what he's saying when he says you're a chosen people, you have this kind of relationship, you are a royal priesthood. People know that you are a person of God because of what they see. Do they see that God is working or not working in your life? Now, to this one will I look, he says. Let's go back to Isaiah. To this man, as it says in the back in the King James Version, but that's not even in the original. But to this one or this person will I look. This is what he's saying here. Simply saying, now to whom shall I look? The Syriac version says, in whom shall I dwell? They make it more specific. Now, certainly, according to the context that we just read here, not in temples made with hands, not in the temple of Jerusalem. He's not saying that. But in the true tabernacle which God pitched and not man. Let me explain. Colossians 2:9. Where did God dwell? For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, that is in Jesus Christ. Everything that is in the Godhead, that is of God, dwelt within Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. So there are a lot of other powers and principalities around. But Jesus Christ then is the head of them all. And you are complete in him. So, the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ dwells in your body. Yes, he does. He dwells in your body. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 2. Hebrews 8, 2. Paul says this to those who placed some importance on the temple. He makes this statement among others, of course, but he's explaining something here. He speaks of Jesus Christ, who is a high priest, seated at the right hand, at the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary. And of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, and not man. Who's that? What is that? This has to be the person in whom he dwells. Who is the temple of the living God? First of all, described as Jesus Christ, then the members of his body. Where is the true tabernacle today? It is not one that is constructed by hand. It's just not. It's not a physical building. What then is our response to the indwelling of God in us? Is he the ever-present God? Psalm 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Is his presence there? Are our prayers answered? Do we recognize his leadership in our lives? Is God in all our thoughts? Let's notice Psalm 10. And one of the things we're going to be doing, we're going to look at people in the Bible, and perhaps we'll start here. It's a good place to do this, because you get the impression that there was such a close and intense relationship between God and David. You can't read the Psalms without knowing that there was a relationship here that was quite extraordinary. Now, Psalm 10, I just simply want to go to Psalm 10. I can go almost to any psalm, but we see David then having a relationship with God in such a way where he says things to God. And in fact, you will find some of the other people saying things to God that maybe you and I wouldn't even think about, that you and I wouldn't even dare to say, in fact. But they're doing that. Here's what David says. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? Well, now that's a legitimate question. But it shows how that David was able to ask this kind of a question. He says, and he makes his point, the wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots in which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. Look what they do, and they get away from it. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. But I do want to ask the question here, since the subject came up. To what extent is God in our thoughts? To what extent do we expect God to direct what we do and how we think? And how much do we question what goes on in our minds or in our lives on a continual basis? Is it something that we actually think about? Does the world, as a snare, as a trap, simply drag us away from God and from thinking about him and thinking about who he is and what he's doing, and maybe why is he working this way in my life? Why is he working this way in somebody else's life? What is actually happening here? Have I slipped? Have I gone the way of the world in ways that I'm not aware of? Now, these are very intense self-examining kind of thoughts. But those kind of thoughts are very important for a person to have. So when I say, now, what kind of relationship do we have here with a God that we can have this back and forth with all the time? Or is God the person that we don't think much about, hardly as the week go by, except when we come to Sabbath services, and then we say, oh, well, I remember God. Yeah, we talked about him last week. Good. Let's have another go at it today. I'm all for it. Boom. Walk out the door, and that's it. I'm not saying this is what we do, but you might be surprised how much we get caught up in the cares of the world, and then we keep going down that track, and we're in a trap before it's over with. We don't understand, how did we get here? How do we get to the place to where we so lost and we missed something somewhere way back then, and we try to find our way back again in the groping in the dark, so to speak? Can I go back and find where I was before and pick that back up again? Can I do that? I don't know. That's something we all have to think about ourselves. In his proud countenance, he doesn't see God. Why should he? doesn't need God. Things are going to go well. Things don't always go well. We simply take it for granted that things are always going to go well. His ways are always prospering. He says, your judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he sneers at them. This is what the person does. He sneers at his enemy. You know, he didn't. Let's say he's got to be a little bit more careful about what he does. He has said in his heart, I will not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. You ever felt that way? Sure. When I was young and I could do anything I wanted to do, when I had all the strength in the world, nothing's going to hurt me. And believe me, we tried a lot of things. And sure enough, it didn't hurt me that much. But it does. You don't understand that. There are a lot of things that will hurt you. And so we don't think of God's law. We don't think of consequences. We don't think of what happens in our lives sometimes. We just don't. We just go, God is not a part. He is not in all our thoughts. I want to skip down. Well, it says his mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression, under his tongue, trouble and iniquity, and so on. He sits in the lurking places of the village. In other words, they don't care. Verse 12, arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. But you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you, and you are the helper of the fatherless. It's always best to do that. Commit yourself to God. And you leave it there. And you pursue it. And you seek it. Now that's what we're going to talk about next week. Let's go to Psalm 14, verse 1. Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. Now, I appreciate what Breen said in the example he gave about the particular debate here. God says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Not the intellectual, not the academic, not the scholar, not the debater, the fool. The intellectual, I mean the truly intellectual, I don't know if they really hold that opinion altogether, though they say they do. But they become a fool because they simply want to do what they want to do. That's why they're going to have to adopt this particular position. We've said there is a God. We've said he has a purpose. We've said he has called me individually, purposefully. He has called me. I mean something to him. Okay, I need to take note of him. Let's notice a few more things. On this one, going back to Isaiah 66, will I look. On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. He regards with favor the man that is humble, and he is subdued in spirit. That is of a contrite spirit. A spirit that is broken. It is crushed. Deeply affected by sin. It stands opposed to a spirit that is proud, haughty, self-confident, self-righteous, None of us can stand up in our sin and say, well, you know, I know this and I know that. You know your sin? You understand your sin? You don't do that. You really don't. Blessed are the poor in spirit, it says. They don't have an air of importance or superiority about themselves because of who they think they are. Now, you can bear that burden if you want to. You can bear that burden to want to be somebody superior. And you have that need within yourself. And you're driven to be that important person, whether actually or whether only in your mind. I will tell you, it is a burden that you bear. And I will also tell you, you don't have peace. You don't. You can't. You're not at peace because you're always trying to be something or be somebody that you can't ever be. Poor in spirit is of a different mind. They take a different track in life. They take a different road. They understand what they have that they've been given. Oh, I'm not saying they don't work for it. I'm not saying they don't do what they should do in that regard. I'm not saying that at all. I'm not saying they're not responsible. I'm not saying that at all. But some people simply live according to certain needs that they have within them. And it's very stressful. I think I spoke on that here not too long ago. So if you want to bear that burden of trying to be someone of superiority, you can. But you won't have a relationship with God if you do. Those are the choices. Psalm 34, verse 18. Verse 17, the righteous cry out, and the Lord hears, just like he said, and delivers them out of all their troubles. Now, that's a lot better than what I can do for myself. Think so? I hope you're convinced of that. That's a lot better than I can do for myself. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, who say and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Those are the ones he is near to. Isaiah 57, verse 12. Isaiah doesn't let up on this. He stays with this idea. He says, I will declare your righteousness and your works, for they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you, but the wind shall carry them all away. A breath will take them, but he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And one shall say, heap it up, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Now this person is lifted up to be with God. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing to be lifted up and to be with him where he dwells in eternity. It says, he trembles at my word. Now we have another part of the formula. Now, I may cover this a little bit more, but let me conclude with this point. If you're not listening to him, why should he listen to you? I don't know if we thought of it this way before. We want God to listen to us. We want God to be near us. There are answers that I want. There are answers I desperately want about some things that I do not know about and that affects my future, the future of my loved ones, your future. I want to know those answers. Why should he talk to me if I don't listen to him? Now it says, not only do we not tremble at his word, I appreciate what Breen had to say here on this one. Sometimes we don't even read it from week to week. We hear it on the Sabbath. That's not exactly trembling at his word. Trembling means trembling. That means you read it and it gets deep down inside of you to where it shakes you up. How much does the word of God mean to us? If we're seeking God, we will be seeking him through his word. Nothing really changes. Nothing really will change in your life until you do that. I am putting out the challenge here. I realize I covered a lot of points today, but I want to kind of set the stage and kind of give a bigger picture here as to why we should do this. I didn't read specific scriptures that even just said to do it. I'll do that next time. But it is a challenge. I think we need to take stock as to where we are. And as individuals, where are we as a church? And take a good look at things. And I don't think that of and by ourselves we're going to be coming up with the answers. So we have to look to the only one who can give us those answers. And it's we have to truly seek God for that. So as I promised you, we'll be doing that next week. So thanks for coming.